Anyway, let's get into Revelation 2 and 3. I think you're all sitting down now. This is one of the most important passages, and there are a number of possible explanations of these two chapters. These seven churches were all actual churches in Asia Minor, in what is now Turkey, on a mail route. Maybe this message was for them at that time, and that's that. That's one possible explanation of Revelation 2 and 3. Another possible explanation is that these are symbolic of seven eras, E-R-A-S, eras, not areas, down through the last 2,000 years, that, you know, one era covers so many hundreds of years. A third possibility is that they are representative of the church at all times. A fourth possibility is they're representative of the church at the end time. Some have speculated that may be the case, and they look at seven different churches of God at this end time and say each one fits one of these characteristics. And the fifth possibility is that all four of the other possibilities are likely, are true. And, you know, I would tend to think that that is pretty much the case, actually. But, you know, that's my own personal viewpoint. You can disagree. I think where we have a problem with these two chapters is when you get some, and, you know, some churches, which I, you know, won't name here, but some of those groups that have come out of the old Worldwide Church of God and, you know, were influenced by Mr. Armstrong going back in time, you know, some of them are quite dogmatic in identifying these churches. You know, some claiming that they are, you know, one particular church identified here, which they interpret as the perfect church, and, you know, that's them, and the rest of us are imperfect, and we'll come to that later on. But, you know, when people get dogmatic on these chapters, you know, you should have a little alarm bell going off on your head. And realize, you know, you can't be dogmatic about these at all. You know, you can speculate certainly, as you can with so much of prophecy. So, Jameson Folsom Brown makes the comment, each of these seven epistles commences with, I know your works. Each address has a threat or a promise, and most of the addresses have both. And, you know, it's interesting, these are messages which are quite clear in what they're saying. Smyrna and Philadelphia alone, out of these seven churches, receive unmixed praise. Sardis and Laodicea receive almost solely censure. In Ephesus, Pergamos, and Thyatira, there are some things to praise, others to condemn. Thus, the main characteristics of the different states of different churches in all times and places are portrayed, and they are suitably encouraged or warned. And that's Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's comment. The main characteristics of the different states of different churches in all times and places are portrayed, and they are suitably encouraged or warned. And you can see, when you look at each of these seven churches, if, you know, not that we should sit in judgment of others, because we shouldn't, but I think we can all understand that the characteristics that you see here are true in the church at any time. You know, you might have more of one and less of another in a different era, so to speak. So let's get into the first one first. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand. The seven stars, remember, are the angels of the seven churches, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, which are the seven churches. So here is, you know, Jesus Christ walking in the midst of the church at all times. He said he would never leave us nor forsake us. He has always been there, even through times of persecution. Even when church members were being martyred as a result of following God. You know, Jesus Christ is always there, and we should never forget that, because we have had perhaps more than any other churches in history. We've had a tumultuous history in the churches of God, especially over the last 10 years. You know, it's aged a lot of us. I mean, I'm only 23, you know, and look at me. You know. But it has aged a lot of us over the last 10 years, and many of you too. I mean, many of your generation dropped out in all the confusion. Of course, many of my generation did too. And it's been a very difficult time. But we need to remember that Jesus Christ is always there. And we need to focus on him and focus on God's truth and focus on doing the right thing and keeping the commandments rather than, you know, getting caught up in some of these turmoils that occasionally do arise. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. I know your works. You know, God here reveals his awesome power. He knows our works. He knows what we are doing, even what our thoughts are. We cannot hide anything from him. I know your works, your labor. The Greek here means literally to labor unto weariness. Hard work, in other words. Your patience, persevering endurance, is conveyed by the Greek. And that you cannot bear those who are evil. Look at Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2. It says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The same Greek word for bear is used in Galatians 6 verse 2 as in Revelation 2 and verse 2. You cannot bear those who are evil. We should bear one another's burdens, helping those who are trying but are spiritually weak, as we see in Galatians, while not bearing, not tolerating those who willfully commit sin, which is what's conveyed in Revelation 2 and verse 2. So, you know, sometimes knowing the right thing to do when we're confronted with evil is not always easy. But, you know, those that, you know, are willfully committing sin should not be tolerated, but those that are really trying to overcome their problems, we should be working with them. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. You know, the church has always had false leaders springing up from time to time, those who claim to be apostles. You have tested them, you've tried them, you've seen from their works that what they're doing is not right. You know, the early church had this problem with false leaders arising in their midst and trying to lead them astray. And we've had that in this era of the church as well. And no doubt it's gone on throughout history. You have persevered and have patience and have labored for my namesake and have not become weary. Think of what they had gone through. Persecution, the fall of Jerusalem, the end of Judea as a semi-independent entity. The final fall was in 135 A.D., but in 70 A.D., the Romans crushed the first rebellion. Now, you know, I'm saying this on the assumption that Ephesus was symbolic of the first era of the church, the apostolic era of the church, the first 100 or so years of the church, as well as having lessons for us today, because you know, certainly what it says here about Ephesus can apply to many today. Nevertheless, it says, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And, you know, we can examine ourselves in the light of this. It's a very good exercise, a very good Bible study prior to the days of unleavened bread. One of the things you can do is just go through these chapters 2 and 3, and, you know, examine yourselves as we're told to do prior to the Passover. Examine ourselves in the light of these and see where we fall short. I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You know, our first love, well, the analogy, of course, is with, you know, the first love that you have for a girl, or if you're a girl, for a boy. You know, when you're a teenager, that first love is something that's quite an experience, and people look back on that and remember that because it's the first time that they really, you know, fell in love with somebody. But in the same way, spiritually, something similar happens, because, you know, we can have this great enthusiasm when we first come to an understanding of God's truth, and we have this incredible zeal, but then 20 or 30 years later, we're burned out, and we're tired, and, you know, now God is not as important to us as he was at the beginning, and that's what's being talked of here. You have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. In fact, just thinking about first love there, just look back at Ephesians chapter 1, Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, and note the contrast. Revelation was written under Domitian 30 years after Paul wrote Ephesus. So here we see in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 15, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. So Paul here was commenting on their great faith and their love for the saints, for other church members. And he says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. So Paul was really thankful to have this church, which was really zealous and filled with love. And now we see in Revelation chapter 1, 30 years later, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. So they've grown tired. And I think many people in the church today have been around for 30 or 40 years. This could be said of a number of people. And again, it's not that I'm trying to sit in judgment, and nor should any of you, but I think we have to think about these things, because our eternal life should be very important to each of us. And we have to make sure that we do put God first. Matthew 6, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God. And then the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. We must put God first in our lives. And we have to be continually examining ourselves to make sure that we do. We have the pearl of great price. We shouldn't risk losing it. And remember, in the previous chapter, we saw how Jesus Christ said, I have the keys of Hades and of death, in verse 18. Hades is not an accurate translation there from verse 18. In the margin it says, literally unseen, the unseen realm. So what Christ is saying there is, I have the keys to eternal life, or death, to damnation. He's the one who, shows us the way. And which way are we going to go? And we've got the same choice to make that Adam and Eve made, and the same choice that, everybody has either had to make or will have to make. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first work. So get back to the zeal that you had at the beginning, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. The lampstand, remember, is the church. So, if God removes the lampstand, that means then that you are no longer God's church. And that can happen. If a church, it might call itself the church of God, but if it rejects the truth of God, then it ceases to be God's church. It can call itself whatever it likes, but it ceases to be God's church. If it rejects God's truth, then all that zeal is gone. And then here is this call to repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Nicolaitan, which in Greek means conqueror of the people. The Hebrew equivalent would be Balaam, destroyer of the people. It shows a certain continuity, because God's people have always been under threat from infiltration by false, licentious ideas. In verse 15 of chapter 2, we see the same thing. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. This is false doctrine. And, people can be very zealous against false doctrine and false ideas, but at the same time, they still might be weak spiritually because other things have gotten in the way. And I think, those of us who are in the United Church of God, we determined a few years ago what we believed. We know what we believe from God's Word. But I think, it's easy in today's world to be to weaken spiritually, to be weak spiritually because of other reasons. Materialism, for example. We live in a very materialistic society, very hedonistic society. And, we can sometimes put all those material things before we put God. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. You see that continuity going right back to the beginning, right back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis. And the expression, to him who overcomes, is used so many times here in the book of Revelation. To him who overcomes. We must overcome this world. We overcome Satan. We must overcome this world. And, everybody's got their weaknesses. Everybody's got their sins. But we must be working on overcoming our sins, not giving in to them. I was talking to somebody recently who had a major problem, some of the moral concepts in the Bible. And this person just said to me, he said, look, I keep all of God's laws except the seventh commandment, he said. And, I just can't keep that one. He says, and God understands my weakness. And, the reasoning sometimes just blows your mind, The thing is that the way that people's minds reason. This is an important commandment. All the commandments are important. And we can't think that way. If we have a problem with any one of God's commandments, then we have to change. Each and every one of us has to change in order to keep the commandment. So if we have a weakness, yes, God understands, but he understands how we can be tempted as human beings and how, we have these weaknesses and failings, but at the same time, it's still our responsibility to change. That's what repentance is all about. Come to the second church, the persecuted church, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. Smyrna, by the way, means bitter. Myrrh is bitter. It was a rich and prosperous city of Ionia at the mouth of the small river Meles, M-E-L-E-S. Anciently one of the finest cities of Asia, called the lovely, the crown of Ionia, the ornament of Asia. But a beautiful city here, Smyrna. The church here was faithful. Now, this is the only church to whom Christ does not say, I will come quickly. Out of all these seven churches, this is the only one who says, that he doesn't say, I will come quickly. Because this is the martyred church, the persecuted church. Polycarp, a church father, was martyred here in Smyrna in 168-169 AD. So this could be the second era, after the apostolic era of the church, the second era, if we're looking at these strictly as eras. But again, you know, there's possible other explanations for their fulfillment. Even today we have people who are persecuted in different parts of the world. These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. You see, you can be poor physically, materially, short of goods, short of items, for example, but rich spiritually. And the reverse is also true, as we shall see. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. You know, blasphemy is, when you go against God, against the Holy Spirit. And so it is blasphemy for people to claim that they are of God, but they are really of Satan. You know, we've had that experience historically in the church, where, you know, people thought they were doing the right thing, but they were rejecting the truth of God, and they claimed to be Jews. You know, we are Jews spiritually, we're spiritual Israelites. So they claimed to be Jews, they claimed to be Christians, and claimed to be doing the right thing, but they were really of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. You know, we shouldn't fear for what might happen to us physically. We've all got to die sometimes. It is appointed unto man once to die. It's the, you know, like they often say, you know, the only two things in life which are certain are death and taxes. And, you know, I'd be happy if they just get rid of the second one, you know, but they're there. But, you know, death is something which is inevitable. It comes, and it has to come in order for us to be changed into spirit beings, because, you know, our physical bodies are just naturally subject to decay, and we will die. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. This is likely referring to a 10-year intensive period of persecution from 303 to 313 AD. When there was an intense persecution of the church. This immediately preceded the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, which was Constantine's intervention to end the divisions within Christianity so that he could unite the empire, thereby ending a civil war. He wanted to unite the empire with a shared loyalty to the new religion. After Nicaea, the church was driven underground and its followers were martyred. And, you know, but even before that, there was this intense period of persecution, you know, leading up to these events. 303 to 313 AD. I would suggest you get books on early church history to look into this more and see. There's a very good book, actually, I read recently called When Jesus Became God. I've forgotten who it's by, but it goes into some of this as well. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So, you know, here's a church where there's no criticism made of the church and no mention about I will come quickly, because, you know, they were to be martyred. And, you know, that is something, too, which we're going to see come back prior to Christ's return, whether it means we will be martyred or whether it's a reference to, you know, maybe people in God's church who live, for example, in Muslim countries where there's no tolerance. I mean, who knows exactly how these things will be fulfilled. Now we come to the third church. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, I might just refer you, by the way, to Matthew 24, verses 9 and 10, which prophesy of a future persecution. But let's look at the Pergamos now, because we're running out of time. This is the compromising church. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. You know, God's word is a sharp two-edged sword, judging and correcting people. It also convicts and converts. Now, it's interesting here just to look at Pergamos, the compromising church. Compromise naturally follows on from persecution and martyrdom. You know, people don't like to be persecuted, naturally. And, you know, a lot of people, especially the next generation growing up under persecution, will start to reason in their minds, well, you know, I don't want to be hiding here. And so people will start to think of ways in which they can compromise with the world. So, you know, compromise does follow on from persecution and martyrdom. Pergamos was also a major center of idolatry, especially of the worship of the goddess Diana, or the Greek god Artemis. Quoting from Unger's Bible Dictionary, Diana was also a protectress of youth, especially those of her own sex. Young girls revered the virgin goddess as the guardian of their maiden years. And before marriage, they offered her a lock of their hair, their girdle, and their maiden garment. She was supposed to assist at childbirth. I think we can deduce from all of that that the temple to Diana had a lot of traffic, because people are always marrying and having children. So therefore, it was very busy at this temple. And this is, Pergamos here. I know your works in verse 13, and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You know, this is a center for Satan, so to speak. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Antipas was killed. He was a faithful martyr who was killed before 100 AD. He was said to have been put to death by pagan priests who were likely losing revenue due to his preaching. You know, that sometimes can be a factor in persecution, because the temple thrived on paganism. And if somebody turns up preaching against it, then obviously it's going to upset them. I mean, you know, and when you think about it, that's the main reason why most people, wouldn't want to give up Christmas. It's all the commercial activity, all that, you know, think of what that would do to our economy if we stopped keeping Christmas in this country. Verse 14, I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. So there were those in the church who were compromising with those who taught falsehoods. This is a natural human tendency, anything to keep the peace. This is taken advantage of by those who are against God, by those who are self-seeking. Now, the lesson for us here is this is another age of compromise. We have to be vigilant to make sure that we do not compromise with God's laws and God's way of life. Notice the references to the few. I have a few things against you in contrast to the many tokens of their faithfulness. And then it mentions Balaam and Balak. In Unger's it says this, Balaam taught Balak to corrupt the people who could not be cursed. Numbers 31 and chapter 22, by seducing them to marry Moabite women and commit spiritual adultery. So, you know, we're talking here of compromise. Thus you have also those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. War with them, the Nicolaitans. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. So the analogies here are with the temple, the hidden manna that only the high priest could eat, the spiritual equivalent now available to God's people. The white stone is a glistening diamond, the Urim, born by the high priest within the breastplate of judgment. The new name, a reference to Christ, chapter 3 and verse 12. Of Revelation, and some new understanding revealed at his return. You know, this is what God offers us for obedience. Now, when was this era, the Pergamos era? Well, Pergamos and Thyatira, the next church, would be during that 1260-year period of Roman Catholic domination from the Council of Nicaea right up until the time of Elizabeth I in the late 1500s. Revelation 13 verse 5 mentions that period of persecution. The true church, compromising and corrupt, affected by both which were extant in the false church. You know, the false church made it almost impossible to read the Bible because, you know, first of all, people couldn't read, and the Bible wasn't available, but also the false church was corrupt, and naturally it influenced people. And, you know, we had to be careful too. We can be unduly influenced by false Christianity, which is described as an angel of light. You know, Satan's ministers are described as an angel of light, messengers of the truth, so to speak. So now we come to Thyatira, the corrupt church, in verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allowed that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and beguile my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. But Jezebel was an evil influence on her husband Ahab, king of Israel, from 874 to 853 BC. She was a heathen princess who worshipped Baal and had all the true prophets of God slaughtered. Corruption, idolatry, and immorality were pervasive at that time. Similarly, in the false church, symbolized, remember, by a harlot in Revelation chapter 17, so like Jezebel, this inevitably had an effect on the true followers of God. Jezebel was violent, killing religious opponents. The Protestant Reformation was violent. Catholic killed Protestant, and vice versa, in retribution. And the end of this period, this era, would have been the Protestant Reformation, when, you know, you had the birth of religious freedom. But the church, remember, the false church, the Catholic Church, was corrupt. In fact, the Catholic Church was not just corrupt financially. I mean, people bought eternal life in the Catholic Church. If the selling of indulgences was common. So you could get out of purgatory, or your relatives could get out of purgatory and go straight to heaven. That was the idea, you see. So, you know, the church was really corrupt. As far as the finances were concerned, and the priests generally, if you ever see any stories of Robin Hood, for example, you know Friar Tuck is always big and fat, because you know that was the image of the church in the Middle Ages. The priests were always fat, and the people were thin, and you know. But the church was not only corrupt financially; it was also corrupt spiritually, and corrupt morally, I should say. In the 800s and 900s, the government of the church was known as the pornocracy, the government of filth, crassy government, and porn is filth. So that's what it was known as, the government of filth, because it was so morally corrupt. And this all had an effect on those who were trying to follow God, you know, in a right way, because they were influenced by this, because the church dominated everything. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. Again, compromising with false religion. You know, when the Protestant Reformation took place, some started to understand the truth, but, you know, they still embraced some of the old Catholic doctrines, like Sunday and so on. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. You know, one of the fundamental principles of the Protestant Reformation, in contrast to the Catholic Church, was that each person had a personal relationship with God and could go to God directly. Philippians 2, verse 12, was emphasized by John Wycliffe, the father of the Reformation. I will kill their children with death. This was a time of great turmoil, a lot of killing on both sides. But to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, and who have not known the depths of Satan, as they call them, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the potter's vessel shall be broken to pieces. I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the lesson for us here is, don't compromise with idolatry and immorality, both of which are dominant influences in today's world. You know, I think, you know, we have a quite a problem with that, really, in the church today, this compromising with when it comes to morals, because our society is just so heavily influenced by immorality. Let's face it, most people spend more time watching movies or in front of a TV set than they do studying God's Word. So which is going to be the major influence on a person's mind? It's the one they're exposed to the most. And the constant image projected by Hollywood is, that you can have your cake and eat it, so to speak. You can have all this immorality. You can go from one physical relationship to another and not have to worry about consequences. And of course, that is not true. If you saw Pam Stenzel's presentation at the Lexington Weekend, or you'll get to see it because it was filmed, it's available now on DVD and is being sent to all the churches, there are consequences, and they don't tell you about the consequences in the middle of some movie, those consequences sometimes ruin people's lives. But when you break God's law, there's always negative consequences. That's the way things are. And yet there is this tendency to compromise, and we have to be very careful of it. And there's a tendency to compromise as well when it comes to other things, not just morality. Now let's get into chapter 3, because these are really the three most important and most discussed of the churches. The last three, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and knows and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, that you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." I changed my mind halfway through that. I'm going to read through this whole chapter and then explain to you what these three are, because they're all linked in the minds of many people, and we need to understand that. So I'm going to read all three, probably just paraphrase a little bit here and there. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write," the next church, the sixth one, "these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your work. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth." Then go to verse 14, "To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." So here are these three churches now, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, before we had our great upheaval a few years ago, during which the United Church of God was formed, it was the belief of many, and of course this belief is still the belief of many, that we were the Philadelphia era of the church. Philadelphia means brotherly love. And certainly we, were very close. I mean, a lot of people, it's interesting, I was talking to a young man recently who was in the church at that time. He's now married. And he and his five best friends, all guys, and their wives, all went on a cruise together recently. And none of them attend church anymore. None of them. And their wives, who had not been in the church, commented on how unusual it was that 10 years after going to a church, that, these six guys should still be the closest of friends. And it led to a conversation. He was talking about how, we were so close back then. It was like, we did a lot of things together, and there was this incredible love between people. And I miss all that, is what he said. Of course, now, he's in just one of the mainstream churches where People go on a Sunday morning when they feel like it, and they spend an hour there and get out the door as fast as possible and go home. So there isn't that closeness there, you see, that love between people, generally speaking. And, you know, we felt that we were the Philadelphia era. And also, there's nothing negative said about Philadelphia here, just as there wasn't about Smyrna. And some of the things that are mentioned here in Philadelphia, and I think we should look at Philadelphia first and then look at Sardis second. It says, these things, says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, which it was felt was a reference to the understanding that we have of where David's throne is, his descendant today, Queen Elizabeth, an identity of who, in a wider sense, the people of Israel are, especially the tribe of Joseph, which has played such a major role in world history in the past couple of hundred years. It could also be, you know, a reference to, you know, an understanding of, you know, where the Jews are today, the modern nation of Israel, which most of the world thinks is all of Israel, but we understand is just the Jews, the tribe of Judah. He who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts. You know, it seemed like doors were opening all the time through that period of the church, and we were able to preach the gospel very powerfully on radio and television, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. You see, this was the era of the church where, you know, all the modern communications became available to us. For you have a little strength. We were very small in 1989, which was the last year before the turmoil really started, and we started losing people. We had 150,000 people at the feast that year. So we're very small compared to other churches. But at one time, we were the biggest purchasers of radio and television time for religious broadcasting. So a very powerful message. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, which could be a reference to what happened to us, because we had people then who were leaders of the church who, you know, felt that they were doing the right thing, that they were, you know, moving us to mainstream Christianity. You know, so they said they were Jews, Christians, true believers, but they were really of the synagogue of Satan, because mainstream Christianity's doctrines are rooted in paganism, Sunday observance, Christmas, Easter, and so on. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Well, that's still future. Because you kept my command to persevere. You know, you needed a great deal of patience. People have been in the church for almost 40 years, as I have. I mean, believe me, we've had to develop a lot of patience and perseverance, because, you know, it's been so tumultuous. In fact, I was visiting my brothers in England fairly recently, and one of my brothers pulled out a video from 1992. And he kept on looking at, this video was of the family together, and he kept on looking at me on the video, and then he looked at me sitting there in the chair next to him, and then looked at the video and looked at me again. And back then, you know, I weighed, you know, roughly 100 pounds less and had a full head of hair and looked a lot younger. And he looked at me and said, Melvin, he says, what's happened to you? And, of course, he knows nothing about what's happened in the church. So I just said to him, I said, Martin, don't ask. You know, you wouldn't understand. I mean, I'm bouncing back now. But, you know, for a few years, it was a terrible time, and some of you can identify with that. And, you know, so we had to persevere, we had to be patient. Because you've kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. A possible reference to a place of safety, certainly to God's protection when tribulation comes. And so this is, you know, clearly about people who will still be around at the end time when Christ returns. Behold, I come quickly, hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Pillars hold up the building. So, you know, we're part of the foundation, so to speak. And he shall go out no more. Go out no more. You know, we have to go out of the church we were in order to keep God's commands. I mean, I lost my job over the Sabbath. That's why you know, I'm no longer in that church. I lost my job over the Sabbath. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So then what is the Sardis church? Going back to the fifth one that preceded Philadelphia, if we're looking at it as eras again, Sardis, at that time we felt, was talking about the Church of God Seventh Day, which Mr. Armstrong came out of in the late 1920s and 1930s. He came out of that church because they rejected the understanding of the United States and Britain in prophecy, which turned out in worldwide to be our most requested booklet, and the means by which God opened so many people's minds to an understanding of the truth, including my own mind, because it's when I read that that I came to understand that the Bible is relevant to today, that it's talking to us in our world today and telling us what is happening. And it wasn't that was the most important doctrine. When I came into the church, I realized that, but it certainly was the one that got my attention. And also they rejected the holy days, which reveal the plan of God, without which you cannot understand so much, you see. So here is the message to the angel of the church in Sardis. These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. You see, Church of God, that is the name, but you are dead. And you know, when you turn away, when you turn down truth, when you reject truth, you become dead spiritually. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember therefore how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. So, yeah, when we're spiritually dead, we have to be aware Christ can return suddenly. In fact, he could return within minutes, because if you walk out of this room and drop dead, you know, then the next moment of your consciousness is the resurrection. So for each and every one of us, you know, he can return at any time. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Not everybody rejected those truths. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So, you know, that era of the church really followed the Protestant Reformation, and, you know, especially, you know, as the American colonies were started and there was greater freedom of religion. And, you know, we can trace back, if you go to Newport, Rhode Island, you see there were people keeping the Sabbath here in colonial times. And, you know, in England, they were keeping the Sabbath in the time of Elizabeth I. There was a resurgence of Sabbath knowledge and understanding. And, you know, that continued for a few hundred years. And it's out of that that we came further on. But the way we parted from the Church of God Seventh Day in the 1930s was over those two issues of what was called British Israelism and the Holy Days. Those were the two biggest differences. And, you know, the church rejected prophecy completely, and therefore, you know, wasn't really doing a very powerful work, which we were then able to do for decades, you know, when Mr. Armstrong was alive. Now we come to the last church era. And if you're thinking, if these are eras, you must realize, therefore, that we do need to examine ourselves very diligently against what is said here regarding the last one. This is the lukewarm church. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. Now, nobody actually says that. But this is the attitude of mind, see. I'm rich, I've become wealthy, and have need of nothing. And that really does sum up the Western world today. And so we have to really be careful, because we need to understand, even if the majority of people in the Church of God are Laodicean in their attitude, and I'm not saying they are, but I'm saying even if that is the case, there is no reason why each one of us individually cannot have the zeal of the Philadelphians. We have to examine ourselves and be continually examining ourselves. I believe that there are people in the church at this time who are Laodiceans, and there are people who are Philadelphians, perhaps even some who are of Sardis and some of the other churches as well. I mean, certainly, many could be described as Ephesus was described as having lost their first love. We've all been affected by what happened 10 years ago, and I don't think we're as strong spiritually as we were as a general thing. But, we do need to examine ourselves in the light of this and realize we do need to put God first, and we need to get back on our spiritual feet, so to speak. But this is something we have to really be careful of. Because you say, I am rich, I've become wealthy, and have need of nothing. But this attitude, you see, can apply spiritually as well. We can feel that because as a church we have God's truth. And if we go to church every Sabbath, this is the mindset of some as well. If we go to church every Sabbath and sit there and listen to the sermon and then go home, we can think because we keep the Sabbath, because we go to church on the Sabbath, we've made it into the kingdom of God. And again, that's the same kind of attitude here. It's kind of a self-confidence, a complacency that can come. And we have to be very careful. The Apostle Paul even was afraid that after having helped so many to come to salvation, that he might lose out himself because of his own weaknesses. We have to be continually examining ourselves and improving ourselves. Because you say, I'm rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. It's also a reference to how, again, in the Western world, at this time, the biggest challenge we have is not to become too materialistic, not to become like the world. It is so easy to do that. One thing that I do appreciate about going to Ghana is when I see the zeal of the people who earn an average of $30 a month, it is astounding. But people are really zealous, and they are very close to each other. They spend a lot of time together on the Sabbath. In some of the church areas in Ghana, they have a Bible study on a Friday night, they have a service Saturday morning, and another one in the afternoon. And they just spend all the time with each other. Now, I mean, I couldn't handle that. I mean, partly because of the heat, I couldn't handle that. And they walk to church for miles because nobody has their own transport. About three people have cars in the whole church, about 1,000 people in the church, and only three families, I think, have cars. The zeal is just incredible. The fact that they do put God first in their lives. People can get cynical and say, well, that's because they've got nothing else to do. But, there's a balance here. There is a balance, and we have to get the balance. We've got too much the other way, where a lot of people miss church on the Sabbath because for 6 days a week they've been working so hard and playing so hard. 24-hour day, 7-day-a-week society, people work long hours. People will get in their exercise and everything, and then come the Sabbath, they're so tired that they reason in their minds, well, God understands, I'll just stay home and I'll listen to a sermon on the internet or something. But we're commanded to go to church. It's a commanded assembly in the scriptures. And if we take this to its logical conclusion, if nobody turned up at church because everybody stayed home to listen on the internet, we wouldn't have a church. And then we'd all be complaining, I'm the only person who's following God. There's nobody else to fellowship with. And we've voided on ourselves, you see. So we must be continually examining ourselves against this and not fall into this trap. Because if these are errors, one after the other, then obviously Laodicea is going to be the dominant feeling at the time of the end. The dominant attitude, that's the right word here, the dominant attitude at the time of the end. He said, because you say I'm rich, I've become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. The contrast there between the physical and the spiritual. I counsel you to buy from me gold, refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Laodicea was famous for its black woolen garments that had a glossy appearance. There was a medical school nearby as well that made a popular eye salve to help people see. So, here are references to what Laodicea was famous for. But they needed to wear white clothing, not the black that Laodicea was famous for. White being the symbol of purity. And so they needed to purify themselves and also anoint their eyes with eye salve so that they could see their spiritual condition. And their spiritual condition was not good. And then he says, I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. You know, when God works with us, we're going to have trials. We're going to have to overcome certain things in our lives. In fact, if you don't have something that you've got to overcome, if there's no consciousness in your mind of a trial that you're going through, of a test, you might want to just get somewhat concerned and realize maybe, you know, God isn't working with you anymore. You know, God works with us as individuals continually throughout our life. There's always going to be trials and tests as we work to overcome, and just as we're being purified, as we're being prepared for rulership in the kingdom of God. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, I might just go back a moment to verse 14, because at the beginning it says, these things says the Amen. You know, and I want to just explain the thinking, you know, back at the time when, you know, we thought we were the Philadelphian era of the church. The thinking then was that, the reason why this message begins with Amen is because the Laodicean era would be those people that stayed behind after the Philadelphians had gone to the place of safety. Because remember, it says in the Gospels, you know, two shall be working in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two shall be in the housetop. One will be taken, one will be left. It seemed like 50% of the church would go to the place of safety and 50% wouldn't. Those who were really zealous and faithful would go. Those who hesitated, those who were too steeped in this world would stay behind. And those were the ones that would then become the Laodicean era. But God, Christ was still going to give them an opportunity to repent. You know, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. Revelation 12 shows the true church will be persecuted in verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, to the place of safety for the church. So the serpent in verse 15 spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman. In verse 16, the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood. But then notice verse 17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, the church, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The rest of her offspring, those that did not go to the place of safety, the place of protection. And those people then who stayed behind, and you know, they would then wake up and realize when tribulation started, they had to keep the commandments. And so that's the reference to the fact that they would have to go buy gold refined in the fire, go through this intense persecution, and why it says, be zealous, therefore, and repent. Now, you can come to your own conclusions about all of this, and I'm just explaining to you the different possibilities here in Revelation 2 and 3. But, you know, I believe that all of those possibilities could be applicable here. And, you know, I think it's interesting to look at these chapters in the light of what's happened to the church in recent history. But the important thing is, in every single one of these seven churches, there were lessons for each of us. And we can examine ourselves against these two chapters, chapter 2 and 3, and see so many areas in which we need to work upon ourselves. And that's the important thing. And not to get too worked up and too dogmatic about exactly who's who. You know, some of the churches of God are very fond of putting in their magazines and their articles that each one says, you know, we are the Philadelphia era of the church. Well, when you think about it, that kind of disqualifies them, because if people say they're Philadelphian, they're saying, you know, we are the ones who are Philadelphian. Philadelphia means brotherly love. But then they put down the others and say, well, you're Laodiceans. They're not showing any brotherly love. So they disqualify themselves. The Philadelphians right there. You see the logic. You know, so we don't want to get into pointing fingers and saying, we're Philadelphians, they're Laodiceans, or whatever. You know, we've got to be careful of that. And, you know, we have to be careful not to be accusative. And even those that were in Sardis, you see, the previous era of the church, I mean, many people really are zealous and believe, but, you know, we need to understand exactly, you know, what this could be talking about, and how when you reject some of the truths of God, then God can leave you. He moves the lampstand, as we've seen here. And so then, you know, he works with a different group who have embraced the truth of God. So, you know, there are lessons for us in these chapters, and we should heed those lessons. Anyway, tomorrow we'll continue in Revelation, beginning in chapter 4.